According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Wednesday evening, we took the opportunity to give a brief introduction. I want to return to that again here this morning. We also have some handouts that are presently being handed out. That's why we call them handouts. Appreciate the prayers for the last few weeks, and appreciate this day. We've got two morning services, and then the dinner, and then this afternoon, for those of you that can stick around after the potluck dinner, this afternoon I will be actually presenting a missionary report to show some pictures and describe what the last 3 weeks have been like on the Grace Notes African Travels, commonly abbreviated GNAT, NAT, the Grace Notes African Travels. Anyway, there's also a little lion down front, part of the blessings that the gifts that we received. You can take a look at that between services. Okay. Everyone got some handouts, some notes? There we are. Thank you, gentlemen. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to allow each believer priest the opportunity to humble your heart under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the blessings that we have in assembling together. This is a grace provision, Father. We recognize that many towns around our country don't have verse-by-verse exegetical teaching. Father, the form of teaching to which we are committed is not as common as maybe it has been in times past. But Father, we rejoice that on this day, the Word of God is going to go forth, that believers are going to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would equip us, Father. And I thank you that it is a manifestation of your faithfulness as this equipping takes place. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. How simple can you get? All right, I believe that the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul, okay? And it's as simple as that. Sadly, of course, there are skeptics and there are critics and there is much damage that has been done in biblical scholarship in the name of biblical scholarship, and primarily Germans from a couple centuries ago, the higher critics and the destructive criticism of what takes place. However, the plain language of the text indicates that the Apostle Paul is the author, as he is in these other New Testament epistles that we really don't doubt. And to be fair, Galatians is, even among those that doubt Paul's authorship of the pastoral epistles and other things, Galatians is probably, along with Romans, the least doubted book of the Apostle Paul. They will use Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, they will use the vocabulary of those books to try to besmirch other books of Paul's when they bring their ridiculous theories into focus. Written by the Apostle Paul, together with all the brethren who are with him. And this is interesting, when it says in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me, that's rather unique of Paul's writings. Typically, if he does list a co-author, it's very specific. It's a name. More often than not, it's Timothy. Or when he's writing to the Thessalonians, it's Silvanus. The idea that all the brethren who are with me is pretty broad and indicates that he is actually involved in a ministry that has an abundance of teachers, like we have in Antioch recorded for us in Acts chapter 13. We'll be looking at Acts 13 and 14 this morning as well. Likely written prior to the Jerusalem Council of 49 A.D., I realize there is a debate on this, and it really falls down to the early Galatians versus late Galatians view. For those of you maybe that have studied Galatians, I know Randy has, others have studied Galatians in the past. I hold to the early Galatians view, not that it has no problems of any sort, but the few problems that it does have are readily answerable, as opposed to the late Galatians view, which has many more problems that I think are more difficult to respond to. And actually, my conscience can't defend a late Galatian date by virtue of the study that I've gone through. In any event, we're going to see this in the text itself. In Galatians chapter 1, he talks about a trip to Jerusalem and the fact that once he got through the Damascus Road experience here, as it says in verses 15 and 16, when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now this is commonly referred to as his salvation event, what I call the Damascus Road experience, the Damascus Road calling to apostolic service. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So within the narrative of Acts chapter 9, we have roughly 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia. We have the Apostle Paul's personal seminary training taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, described in this passage here. The fact that his gospel does not come from flesh and blood. And as we see here, we're going to talk about this. This is all coming up in these early chapters. Verse 11 says, I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, it's remarkable for all of us in this room, all right, anyone that's gotten saved in the church age, generally speaking, you heard the gospel. Somebody preached the gospel to you, okay? I recognize some folks pick up a Bible and read. But if there was a human agent involved, like my mother who led me to Christ, if there was a human agent involved, they gave you the gospel, see? Generally speaking, that's how it works. With the Apostle Paul, though, who preached the gospel to him? As he's on the Damascus Road, as the light blinds him and blinds the companions there with him. We're going to discuss this. And then, when he starts to cycle all the doctrine that he knew from an Old Testament perspective, he starts to relate his knowledge of Yahweh with the recognition that Jesus, whom he's persecuting, is the Christ. See, so he has to put these things together. That's going to be a big theme coming up. So the gospel was not given by men. He received it as a revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so he did not immediately go up to Jerusalem, but 3 years later he did. And this verse describes his first trip to Jerusalem. And he says in verse 18, to become acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. All right, so there's trip number one. Very limited, limited in time, limited in exposure. Then visit number two is described in Galatians chapter 2. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private. All right? Important to keep these things in mind as well, because there's confusion about these two visits. There's confusion as to why Galatians only lists two visits when the book of Acts describes three visits. And so how do we harmonize three visits in the book of Acts with two visits that are referenced in Galatians? This is part of the detective work you do as part of a background study before you're ever even ready to start handling chapter 1, verse 1, and working your way through the text. Now, let's go back then to the book of Acts, and we're going to kind of survey a little bit chapter 13, 14, and 15. And we did this on Wednesday, so it'll be somewhat of a review, but it's worth doing twice. It's actually worth doing four or five times until you have these chapters just solid in your mind. Chapter 13. Chapter 14, the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey. What are these about? The conference in chapter 15. You'll note, I'm going to take this slightly out of order. We're going to start with chapter 15 because the point on the board is that the book of Galatians was written prior to the Jerusalem Council. I say likely prior to the Jerusalem Council. It's a conclusion I come to based upon what that council was dealing with and what the book of Galatians is dealing with. So, Acts chapter 15. Some men, the setting for this now is Jerusalem, is Antioch. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're bringing in a heresy. They're bringing in a false doctrine. They're making the work of circumcision part of the conditions to salvation. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And this controversy that was brought to Antioch is also the controversy that we're going to see that the Galatians are struggling with, that the Galatians are bewitched by, the very same struggle, the idea of Mosaic law observance, making that a requirement, and whether it was the same group of people or like-minded Jewish evangelists, as it were, that were trying to take Gentile converts and put them under Mosaic law, whether it was the same group or different group, the heresy is identical between Acts 15:1 and Galatians. And so therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now look how public this is in verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And now there's a conflict, but some of the sect of the Pharisees in verse 5 who had believed stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so they decide this has to now be publicly dealt with. It's a public challenge. The Pharisees are standing and making a public challenge to their doctrine, and it has to be resolved publicly. So verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now this is what sets the stage then for the remainder of chapter 15. This is what's called the Acts 15 conference, the Jerusalem Apostolic Conference, different titles for it, different names for it. All right, but understand this is what sets the stage. And it is not what we just read about that's described for us in Galatians chapter 2. No matter how many people try to tell you that it is. All right. Again, we read it just a moment ago. Let me reread it. Galatians chapter 2. It doesn't say because of false teaching. It doesn't say because of a scandal. It doesn't say because of a controversy that we had to go up and deal with in a conference. It says it was because of a revelation that I went up in verse 2. Galatians 2:2. It was after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And so what happens is, I think that some folks see the mention of Barnabas in Acts 15, they see the mention of Barnabas here in Galatians 2, and they say, oh, that has to be the Acts 15 visit, right? You probably even have a little cross-reference footnote in the middle of verse 1. You have a little superscript A or a letter in there in verse 1 attached to the term went up. And in that little footnote, it tells you, that cross-reference tells you to go to Acts 15:2. Okay, that's what my Bible says, published by the Lockman Foundation. Okay, it's wrong. All right, just cross it off. Cross off Acts 15:2. In fact, write in there Acts 11 and you'll do much better. All right. And I'll give that to you as well on point number 5. Acts 11:30 is what it should say, not Acts 15:2. It should say Acts 11:30. Now, and notice, it was because of a revelation. The revelation was that there was a famine, and they had to take a famine relief fund there to help the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And notice also, I did so in private to those who have reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Well, let me tell you something. The Jerusalem conference was not a private venue. The Jerusalem conference was every apostle assembled and all the elders of the church assembled. Apostles and elders. It was a very public venue, not the private venue that's described here in Galatians 2:2. Likewise, also the reference to Titus and the desire for Titus to be circumcised. None of that's brought up in Acts 15. All right? Wednesday night, I'm not going to go back into this, but Wednesday night we looked at the history of the Galatians people group, and I referenced the New American Commentary. I do recommend that commentary. I recommend the whole series, actually, but the volume on Galatians is particularly useful. And read related to the Celts, all right, the Germanic people that that were originally in the Danube River region that had migrated to several other regions. When they migrated into modern day France, they were known as the Gauls, and Caesar, of course, subjected them in his warfare. They went to Britain, and they're called the Celts. The migrating wave that went into England, into Britain. The migrating wave that went southeast into modern-day Turkey are known as the Galatians, but it's the same group. Whether you're talking Celts or Gauls or Galatians, okay? We're talking about these Germanic, Celtic, roaming-type folks that actually sold themselves, that served as mercenaries, that hired themselves out for different wars in different places, and where they settled. So anyway, there's more on that. If you want to take the time to do that, go back and listen to Wednesday night's class. It's sitting there on the website, minding its own MP3 business. You can download it and listen to that. Or, in fact, shoot me an email. I'll make a PDF out of that New American Commentary material. That'd be a useful handout, I think, to read through that material. We also looked at did some of the map work on Wednesday. I'll give you my unpaid advertisement for Logos Bible Software. I don't get commissions or anything for this, but I mean it's pretty simple. Once you realize how easy it is, you'll say, "Man, I don't even need a pastor." All right, Galatians. You just open up your Bible and find the. See if I can wake up my mouse here. Find the reference here. The churches of Galatia. Right click it. See, it's a place there. Galatia. Open up your Bible facts window. And how easy can you get? And so, every map, every diagram, every picture, everything in your library that mentions Galatia is going to show up here in this window. And it really assists, I think, visually, graphically anyway. I can look at a map and stare at a map for hours on end and see this. But this region here that does stretch from the Black Sea on the north all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea on the south is a much larger Galatia than the territory that they had prior to being swallowed by Rome. All right, there was a northern Galatia, the much smaller region in the north that centers up here in this basically north of Cappadocia here, and Ancyra was the name of their capital city, modern-day Ankara, the capital of Turkey today. That northern Galatian region, there's a lot of writing about it because historically throughout church history, that is the common view. Everyone going back for some time felt that Paul was writing to the northern Galatian region as opposed to the southern Galatian areas of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So some of that, the north versus south debate that we discussed on Wednesday night. There's also several you can end up actually browsing through some of these for some time, finding different images, coins, for example. Here's a coin that references the independent Galatian state. Eventually, of course, it was swallowed by Rome. Everything was swallowed by Rome by the time you get to the New Testament portion of what we're dealing with. But this is the region that Paul and Barnabas traveled in their first missionary journey. And they traveled on this region, and they had a desire to not only preach the gospel, but then go back and do a follow-up very quickly after they preach the gospel. So here we need to return to Acts, and let's look at chapter 13 and 14 while I keep the map on the screen. Acts chapter 13 and 14. Acts 13 says, "They were at Antioch, and the church that was there, prophets and teachers." And look at this all-star lineup. Okay, this is like an NBA All-Star game or a Pro Bowl or something. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. All right. And Manaen, here's a story. Manan had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Wow. How does that work? Okay. And how? When did he get saved? At what point did he have an understanding of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel? And at what point did he have an understanding of Jesus dying on the cross for his sins? Well, we don't know. But it sparks a lot of consideration. There'll be more that we'll have to consider being part of Herod's household, being brought up with Herod, when we look at the greetings in Romans 16 next hour. Paul actually has connections with several ruling families, and even in Caesar's household. So different things we'll talk about next hour. Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Oh, and by the way, Saul. Okay, the final one mentioned is Saul of Tarsus, who's, you know, better known to us as the Apostle Paul. So if your leadoff hitter is Barnabas and your cleanup hitter is the Apostle Paul, and you got a lineup of teachers in between, man, that's a local church I want to be a part of. You know, I want to be a member there. Teach me some doctrine. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so many principles that we glean out of this, all right? When God has work to do, when he opens a door for ministry, God does not just look around and find somebody that's not doing anything. He doesn't just look around and find somebody that's just a total slug in the Christian way of life and says, "Hey, I got some work that needs to be done, and you're not doing anything. How about you?" No. More often than not, what we find is brothers and sisters already engaged in some realm of service. And if they're faithful in small things, what's the pattern of Scripture? If they're faithful in small things, they get entrusted in bigger things. See. But as somebody that's just simply a bump on a log and not involved in ministry and passive in their Christian walk, is that the kind of person God's going to take hold of and say, "Hey, there's a missionary journey I want you to take part of"? So we see they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." See, I believe that there are brothers and sisters right now at Austin Bible Church that have been praying about realms of service and what they might do should a door present itself. That's the attitude of eagerness we taught in 2 Corinthians. That's the perspective of what we're dealing with as we're looking to see what the next generation of Grace Notes is going to be about. All right? We're not going to just grab somebody that hadn't done nothing, right, and say, "Well, hey, you know," no, that's not how it works. Now, this also forms a good body of people, by the way, that I think fits well in Galatians 1:2, and all the brethren who are with me, all right, as co-authors, sending authors of the book of Galatians, particularly since the book of Galatians is dealing with a return to legalism, saved by grace but walking by law. It seems to me that the believers in Antioch are perfectly suited to attach their name to Paul's epistle to the Galatian believers, because that's the exact scandal that was rocking their church, is the exact issue that they have to deal with in this book. All right. So when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And this now launches the first missionary journey. And that's the blue arrow and the mustard arrow that you have on the screen, all right? The blue arrow that goes west out of Antioch, hits the island of Cyprus, walks through the island of Cyprus, sails up to Pamphylia, from Pamphylia, continues north to Antioch, and then turns east, goes to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And that's where your blue arrow ends. That's where the blue arrow ends. And we have to ask ourselves, what's up with the yellow arrow? Why is there a mustard? What color? I'm colorblind, so just bear with me. Yellow or mustard or whatever you call that arrow that then does the about face and heads back west again. Retraces their steps to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, down to Perga and Attalia, and then sails back to Antioch. Why? That's kind of a ridiculous way of doing that. When you look in, when by the time they're at Derbe, just keep drawing the blue arrow east, okay? Just keep going east, and there's a perfectly fine Roman road that'll take you down into Tarsus. In fact, that's the normal road. That's the normal trade route. From Derbe down to Tarsus, from Tarsus through the Cilician gates into Antioch. It would have been shorter. It would have been faster. It would have been smarter. But that's not what Paul and Barnabas did on the first missionary journey. Instead, they hit Derbe and they did an immediate about-face and went back to those other towns where the hostility had been growing. And so this is really the summary of what we have here in chapters 13 and 14. I'm going to skip through a lot of this, but there's just so much that we have to pinpoint here, because the content of this message, the salvation by grace gospel, is what's being defended in the book of Galatians. All right. So, I'm going to skip through most of chapter 13, I think, as we deal with this. David's dead. He's still dead. His son is the one that's being preached about as not undergoing decay. I like, this is here in chapter 13. The promises made to the fathers, and dealing with primarily Jewish people in Cyprus at any rate, that understood the fathers and understood the promises to David, this is appropriate. When he goes to the Gentiles, though, then you can't just assume that they've got an Old Testament foundation. You got to start with creation. You got to start with other aspects to a Gentile audience. But again, Acts 13:32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. For God to fulfill his promises to Jesus Christ means that Jesus can't stay dead, that Jesus is raised from the dead. As it says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. All right, if you can't remember the exact psalm, if you can't remember the exact verse, neither could Paul. He just said, you know, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. All right, I'm slightly joking. I think Paul knew it was Psalm 16:10. All right, then it says, for David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. Just spell it out as bluntly as you can. David's dead, he's still dead, he decayed. Psalm 16 is not talking about David. Psalm 16 is messianic. Psalm 16 is talking about the Son of David, talking about the greater Son of David, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, who died but was not abandoned to death. And there's a whole sermon there in verse 36, isn't there? Serving the purpose of God in his own generation. All right. Then it says, verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Two things are happening there. Two things, and they get confused, so don't walk out of here today confused. Two things are not one and the same. Faith in Christ is what saves you. Faith in Christ is what saves you. And more than that, The new walk that we have in Christ, the abundant life walk that we have in Christ, is a freedom that Mosaic Law can never offer. Mosaic Law can never offer that freedom. All Mosaic Law can do is offer slavery. So through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That's the second issue. They're not the same. Don't blend the two. Mosaic Law never saved anybody. It was never designed to save anybody. And so the gospel for the church is not a replacement of the Mosaic Law for salvation. Old Testament saints are saved the same way you and I are saved, trusting in Christ. They just trusted in the promised coming Christ. We trust in the Christ who came, looking back at his finished work on the cross. All right. Well, look at these verses, 38 and 39. You know what you have right there? You got the book of Galatians right there in Acts 13, 38 and 39. Take the book of Galatians, at least the first four chapters, in a nutshell, there they are in verses 38 and 39 of Acts chapter 13. It's the preaching ministry of Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. All right. Some other things there, but we get into chapter 14 now. Notice the conflict. It's going to be Jews, and it's going to be those who disbelieve, and they're going to start hounding them. Not content to simply drive them out of one town, they're going to follow them to the next town, follow them to the next town. And I think this gives us the indicator of why Paul and Barnabas did the about-face and returned back to those earlier towns. They returned back to the place of the conflict. They returned back to make sure that the baby believers in Christ were not going to be ambushed by the critics in their wake. So, this is what we see as chapter 13 comes to an end. We see the hostility here. 1344, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord, but the Jews, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Okay, this is the conflict dealing with the believers here in the Galatian region. And so they turned to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, or appoint yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You can Google it. There's a Schaefer Seminary article that George Meisinger taught this verse, and taught this verse about the Jewish self-appointment and the rejection of the gospel in verse 46, demonstrating that linguistically, grammatically, contextually, it is related to the Gentile acceptance in verse 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And that the link between verse 46 and 48 is a marvelous connection. And everyone that wants to turn to verse 48 to defend their Augustinian determinism is ignoring verse 46. And they're eisegeting instead of exegeting. So in any event, just Google George Meisinger, Acts 13, Schaefer Seminary, and you'll find the journal article. And it will be a blessing to you. All right, so again, more incitement. The word of the Lord was being spread despite the opposition through the whole region. The Galatian region is what's being addressed in the book of Galatians, not just one particular church. It's not one lampstand in Corinth or one lampstand in Philippi or one lampstand. The book of Galatians is addressed to multiple lampstands throughout a region. But again, Jews, in verse 50, incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city, instigated a persecution against Paul. They know the strings to pull for political and economic and temporal life difficulties. Instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district. A district is a sub-region under a province. And in fact, Antioch was in the district of Pisidia. Lystra was in a different district. I think it was called Lyconia or something like that. Derbe was in its own district. All right, these were different districts, and it's pointed out that the best title for all of these groups are Galatians, because that was the one thing they had in common, was the Roman province that they were all a part of, even though they were in different districts. So, chapter 14, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, spoke in such a manner that a large number believed, both Jews and Greeks, but the Jews who disbelieved. And this is where we come to faith as an active transitive verb and rejection of the gospel as an active transitive verb. It's not just simply, well, by omission, they failed to trust in Christ. They actively disbelieved. They actively rejected the message of Paul and Barnabas. That's huge, okay? Sometimes we get in our mindset that, well, it's kind of a suspended thing. Well, they haven't believed yet. Wait a minute. It's believe or disbelieve. It's respond to the gospel in either a positive way for acceptance or a negative way for rejection. Those Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And this is what it comes down to. It comes down to Jewish opponents trying to thwart Gentile evangelism. When we come to the book of Galatians, what are we going to have? Jewish opponents trying to thwart Gentile sanctification, shall we say. Because they're already saved. They got saved by grace through faith. But they try, the Jewish opponents are trying to inject a law observance for their spirituality, a law observance for their sanctification. And we see it here played out city by city by city. Look how they're hounding them. Look how they're chasing them from one place to the next. And so, therefore, they spent a long time there. I don't know how long, but it says long time. Speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace. Notice now verse 3. Granting that signs and wonders being done by their hands. The book of Galatians is going to testify to this as well. That we're going to find a reference to these signs and wonders that the Galatians themselves observed. Another point of connection between Galatians and these chapters here in Acts 13 and 14. People of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia. There's the other district. Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. So Lystra and Derbe both share the Laconia district. And there they continued to preach the gospel. All right, so here's the conflict. And notice they just keep hounding them. They keep chasing them from place to place to place. Verse 19 of chapter 14. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Give it a rest already. Why do you keep hounding these guys? All right. What is it that drives them? And I ask similar questions. Is that the Holy Spirit? What spirit impels them? As Paul talks about zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. Or how many folks on Judgment Day are going to say, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did this, we did this. And they have a long list of ways that they showed their zeal. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. All right? I believe Satan motivates and empowers a tremendous amount of religious zeal on the part of those that are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And maybe, in fact, he was dead when it comes right down to it. If the Lord then is free to resurrect Paul again and let him keep ministering the next morning. And so, while the disciples stood around, he got up and went into the city, and there it is. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And so, when you look at the map and you see the stoning, you see this very region where Timothy grew up, for example. Timothy's going to join him in chapter 16 on the second missionary journey. You have to wonder, was Timothy a young man who observed all this? Was all this publicly seen? How could you not see it? The whole town was gathered around to watch these things. I also think we have the recognition of why they did the about face. Verse 21, after they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium to Antioch. Why? Why do the about face? Why go back to where those enemies are? Unless you've got a couple of purposes. First of all, to confirm them in the faith, to strengthen them, to demonstrate that you're not dead, right? Particularly if the mobs were hunting you down in order to kill you. What better way to demonstrate the glories of Jesus Christ than to walk back and demonstrate his provision? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You know, when this first missionary journey is over, these brand new believers, they're going to have to live there. They're going to have to deal with it. All right? Am I popping the microphone somehow? Okay. I'll try to fix that between classes. All right. So, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. These young churches are going to have to stand on their own. They're going to have to stand solid. They're going to have to resist those Jewish critics. I think that's why it didn't take too long, and Paul said, hey, we got to go back, and has that fight with Barnabas about going back. Okay? Well, the fight was really about taking John Mark, but the urgency was we got to get back to those young churches. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting. This, I can't imagine. I mean, because we know what we do in our day and age to appoint elders. We know what's necessary for seminary training. We know what's necessary before, you know, we're warned in, not to lay hands on a man too hastily. But what do you do in the early church when, like in Thessalonica, you're there 3 weeks, or you come here and you're here, you know, a month or 2 months, and you're getting ready to depart? Who do you appoint as your elders? How do you know that Timothy has a pastor-teacher gift? How do you know? See, I believe that's why we have the laying on of hands and the prophetic utterance that took place in the early church. Things that were absolutely necessary for divine revelation to spotlight who your pastors were, who your apostles were, who your prophets were, who your evangelists were, and so forth. Notice now, commending them to the Lord in whom they have believed. The commendations, the value of commendation. They'd been commended on a missionary journey. And when they returned to Antioch, they reported to those that commended them for missionary journey number one. You see the commended statement that's made. And verse 26, when they finally get back to Antioch, they sail to Antioch from which they had been commended to the grace of God. So the believers in Antioch had commended them for the first missionary journey. And now here's Paul and Barnabas commending the Galatian believers to the word of grace, commending them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right, so they return to Antioch in verse 26, and they report back. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, how it opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This is our biblical sanction for missionary reports. A lot of Christians don't like missionary reports. I mean, I don't know, get your nose bent out of shape, because that's what I'm going to do at 1:30, okay, or 1:45 after our potluck dinner today. I think there's biblical basis for it. There it is. It provides a blessing. It provides an encouragement. It also provides an accountability for those that financially supported the endeavors. Different things that are achieved in a missionary report. All right, so that's basically chapters 13 and 14, and that gives you the summary then for, I think, the background of the writing of the book of Galatians. Let me go back to here. That was point four, the map of Paul's first and second missionary journeys. Spent the time looking at that already. Point five, Galatians references two of Paul's visits to Jerusalem. Galatians references two of Paul's visits. We know, though, the book of Acts tells us that he had three visits to Jerusalem. And so let's back up to Acts chapter 9 and take a look at Acts 9 and Acts 11. We've already seen Acts 15, the council that they had about dealing with Judaistic legalism. But Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road chapter, the chapter that he talks about when he talks about how Christ was revealed in him. How Christ was revealed in him. Remarkable expression. We're going to detail it. It's going to take some teaching. I think to manifest quite clearly that if Paul would have died before the Damascus Road, he would have still gone to heaven. He was saved as a child. But he was steeped in Judaism. He was steeped in legalism. He had totally rejected Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ. We're going to demonstrate that. He didn't receive eternal life on the Damascus Road. But he was ushered into the church on the Damascus Road. He was transferred from being an Old Testament believer from his childhood into a New Testament believer in Christ because of the Damascus Road. And we're going to demonstrate that, I think, conclusively through the verse-by-verse of Galatians chapter 1. But looking at it here in Acts chapter 9, notice the flashing light in verse 3. He falls to the ground in verse 4. He hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in verse 5, he does not say, like the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" He says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Kind of an interesting question for someone who's served the Lord from his childhood, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained from childhood. What does he tell Timothy? From childhood, you've known the sacred scriptures that lead you to eternal life. That was his upbringing as well, not just Timothy's upbringing. Who are you, Lord? Give me your name. He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He doesn't say, believe in me and thou shalt be saved. He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city. It will be told you what you must do. That's not a Billy Graham gospel. Right? That's not a Austin Bible Church gospel. That's not a church age gospel. That's not a message you give to someone without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. But someone that is an Old Testament believer that needs to cross into New Testament realities. Try to understand how unique the first century was. How unique it was when you have Old Testament believers who were saved before Jesus died on the cross. And they were saved believing, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. Try to imagine that hinge, that crossover from Old Testament saint to New Testament saint. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended and the church began, did every believer on the planet receive the Holy Spirit that day? No. Only those in the upper room. And then throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we see apostles traveling the world and finding Old Testament believers. Believers that didn't know even if there was a Holy Spirit. Believers that only knew the baptism of John. Old Testament believers that needed the information to stop looking for a coming Christ. And to identify that the Christ came. And whether it was in Ephesus or whether it was in Corinth or wherever they went, they would find Old Testament believers saved. And they don't need to get saved again, right? They need to adjust their thinking to a New Testament reality, which I believe is what happened for the Apostle Paul during his blindness in Damascus. Now, he was 3 days without sight, it says in verse 9. Neither ate nor drank. He gets his own, like Jesus was 3 days in the grave. Here's Paul getting 3 days without sight. And then the Lord says to Ananias. See, this is what's being described here. Now, so often it's preached as the day Paul got saved. Well, wait a minute. Was it 3 days ago or this day or when was it? When did he trust in Christ? And do you see the word pistuo in this chapter anywhere? I don't. All right. And again, back to Galatians 1. He was pleased to reveal his son in me. What's that about? Church age understanding. Anyway, we'll teach that. So, a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. I love this guy. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, get up, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, and give him the gospel and lead him to eternal life. Is that what it says? No. It says he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias, I love this. Lord, are you sure about that? Right? How many times does God give us his divine guidance and then we start second-guessing the Lord? Lord, I've heard from many about this man. And Lord, maybe you haven't heard what I've heard. Right? I've heard from many about this man, and it's not just, I'm not just the one hearing this. There's many people, Lord, that have told me this. And maybe you don't know. You haven't spoken to who I've spoken to. But this guy's trouble. Oh, Ananias. The Lord says, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Notice that's the order. Gentiles, kings, sons of Israel. Paul always turns it around backwards. Every town he goes to, he hits the Jews first, ends up in a train wreck. Because Paul, I think Paul's patriotism gave him a maladjusted sense of priorities. Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And you read Ananias' statement in verse 17, and What happens here is he receives the Holy Spirit. He goes from being an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer. He is baptized into union with Jesus Christ. Do you see believe on Jesus and thou shalt be saved? Do you see a pistuo verb in here anywhere? After laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Two things. You get your physical eyes back, and you get church-age spiritual eyes. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Remember what he wrote about? He says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. He regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. He identified with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was ushered into the church age. Now if he dies as part of the royal family of God. See, I believe that all the Old Testament believers that remained Old Testament believers, did they lose their salvation by failing to identify Jesus as the Christ? No, no one loses salvation, but they die and they remain a part of the house of Israel for all eternity. Their eternal estate is not the royal family of God. It's not the body of Christ in the royal church age, the royal priesthood. All right. Now, where do we put the 3 years in Arabia here? Well, there's many days had elapsed when you get to verse 23. Then it says, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So at some point, either between verse 21 and 22, or between verse 22 and verse 23, maybe even before verse 21, at some point, or maybe even for several days, as it says in verse 19. But at some point, Galatians chapter 1 tells us that he went off to Arabia. He went off to Arabia and then he returned back to Damascus. You've got to put the Galatian, the Arabian sojourn in these verses somewhere. And then in verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known. They watched the gates. They put him out in a window, lowering him down in a large basket. Possibly there, between verse 25 and 26, is when he went to Arabia. But at some point, he went to Arabia. He did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He did not report to Jerusalem and get his apostolic credentials from the first pope. Okay? Tongue in cheek. I'm joking, of course. Peter is not the first pope. Never was, is not, never will be. All right. Then, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him. All right. Brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. He starts to defend him. Only Barnabas. So here's his first trip to Jerusalem. So that's why I connect Galatians 1:18 with Acts 9:26-30. It is, like I say, it's not without problems. It is somewhat problematic that Barnabas is not mentioned in that first visit. But he didn't travel to Jerusalem with Barnabas in that first visit. That's where he met Barnabas in that first visit. And we don't know that they actually conversed very often with each other. It seems that Barnabas talked about him with the other apostles, but didn't minister with him or serve with him, just gave his testimony and reported about him. So I'm not that bothered by the absence of Barnabas in Galatians 1:18. Admittedly, though, that is one of the discrepancies you have to resolve. All right. So he leaves there, and it says after this first time, verse 30, they take him out of town. They bring him down to Caesarea. They send him away to Tarsus. They put him on a boat down there at the port of Caesarea, and he sails off to Tarsus, and that's where he's going to stay. He has a time in Tarsus until Barnabas needs him at Antioch. Then, 14 years later, he has a second trip. 14 years later. Now, what happens in the meantime is folks are getting saved in Antioch, and Barnabas is overwhelmed, and Barnabas needs help. And in Acts 11, you have the description here of Gentile believers in Antioch, and the Jews in Jerusalem, the apostles in Jerusalem, dispatch Barnabas off to Antioch, and he gets there, and he sees so much grace. I'm reading now from Acts 11, 22 and 23. You're with me still? All right. And so he arrives in Antioch. He witnesses the grace of God. He rejoiced, began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. You'll notice considerable numbers were brought to the Lord in verse 24. So he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. He says, I need help. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That crowd we see in chapter 13, eventually it swelled to that point, but initially Barnabas was the one teacher, and then he gets Paul to help him. And the two of them form the nucleus of what becomes that group we see in Acts 13:1. Now notice, still in Acts 11, at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. This is huge, and it gets overlooked. It gets overlooked in Galatians 2 when Paul says, I made a second trip to Jerusalem 14 years later because of a revelation. Well, here's a revelation. Some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up, began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. All right? That's his second trip to Jerusalem. That's the one that's referenced in Galatians chapter 2, not Acts 15. Acts 15 is his third trip to Jerusalem. It gets clear in the book of Acts, three trips to Jerusalem. Acts 9, Acts 11, Acts 15. But Galatians only references two. The question now is, well, why? Now, some will tell you that in Galatians, Paul writes about his first trip ever, and then he doesn't even bring up the second trip, and he immediately brings up the third trip. The one he talks about in chapter 2 is the Acts 15 conference. Don't ask me why, all right? Because it doesn't fit the description there in Galatians chapter 2. It wasn't in private. It was very public. It wasn't by virtue of a revelation. It was by virtue of a scandal that he went that third time. I believe the reason why Galatians doesn't mention three trips to Jerusalem is because the third one hasn't happened yet. Paul had only been to Jerusalem those two times since the Damascus Road experience, and those are the two times he references in the book that he writes before he makes his third trip. Finally then, the debate between northern and southern Galatia and the five parallels between Galatians and Acts 13. This also is a selection from the New American Commentary. North Galatia or South Galatia? And it's going to be too small to read, and it's too long to read in 45 seconds remaining. All right, I'll make a handout of this as well. And I'll read the things I colored green. And then we should be ready. We should be ready then to give a survey of the six chapters. You have in your handout material that I took from the Through the Bible notebook, chapter outlines for all six chapters of the book of Galatians. This is what we taught back in 2002 when we did the Through the Bible series, so you've got an outline for every chapter. I suspect that I will make much use of these outlines and the material as we produce new outlines for the next series. Remember, this is about a two-year series. We're going to do about three chapters a year, similar to what we did in Corinthians, similar to what we've done in other in-depth studies. We're going to go verse by verse. We're going to go word by word. We're going to hit an issue. We're going to stop and give a doctrine as needed. It's not going to be a through-the-Bible survey. All right, we're not going to give Galatians in four lessons like we did in 2002. We're going to give, I'm guessing, 260, 300 classes in the book of Galatians to teach these 149 verses. Lord willing and rapture pending, this is what the Lord has for us in the coming years. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this time together. I thank you for the book of Galatians. I thank you because I know what it's going to do to each one of us individually and to this congregation as a body. Father, we are going to be equipped to not only be saved by grace, but to walk by grace. We're going to be equipped, Father, to walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're going to be equipped. There is so much blessing in this book. I look forward to what it's going to do. I know what 1 and 2 Corinthians did to this congregation, suiting us for our gifts, ministries, and effects. I know what Galatians is going to do, Father, and I'm looking forward to seeing it done. I thank you, Father, for safe travels, for a return back to this flock. I look forward to the remainder of this day in your grace, eternal plan. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.